If you listened with any degree of attentiveness this morning as the three lessons were read, perhaps you noticed that running through them was a very strong word of warning. In the Old Testament passage from the third chapter of Ezekiel, the Lord speaks to the prophet and says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me." As you listened to the epistle, St. Paul speaks those shocking words, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evil workers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." As you listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, he also offered warnings. Jesus answered them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will lead many astray. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." One of the things that we become aware of in the Scriptures is the fact that it is the anticipation that inevitably the truth of God will be corrupted by some. Now, this is not a New Testament phenomenon alone. You find it in the Old Testament. You find the prophets of the Old Testament coming forward and speaking very strong words, cautioning the people of God that in their midst are people who have come among them to distort the truth, to lead them away from the simplicity of the word of the Lord. And strong words are spoken against such teachers. I'm thinking of Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, where the Lord, speaking to his people through the prophet, says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." And he goes on and gives two examples of their false teaching. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No evil shall come upon you." "I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied." A clear and ringing warning against those who would stand up in the name of God and teach another message, another gospel. Jesus also, again and again, warned people that inevitably false teachers would arise. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, the Lord says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." You can't tell by looking at them. You'd never know by looking at them that the net effect of what they have come to do is to spoil the kingdom of God, is to destroy the clearness of the testimony, is to confuse the saints, and ultimately to lead to destruction. Jesus warns against this. But then so does St. Paul. In Acts the 20th chapter, when he speaks to the Ephesian elders, this is what he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He has no doubt about it. It is inevitable. Sooner or later, there will come among you people who will seek to spoil the flock of God. "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Jesus warns us. The prophets of old warn us. Paul warns us that this is the inevitable result of the preaching of the gospel. Sooner or later, people will come among you and seek to spoil the truth of God and sow confusion. Peter also speaks of the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people." He's speaking past tense. "Just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Again, the prophets of old warn us about this. Jesus warns us about this. The Apostle Paul warns us about this. The Apostle Peter warns us about it. And John, the beloved disciple, also warns us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Notice that this is spoken in the present tense and in the apostolic age. Already, while the apostles were still alive, they were telling people that there have already come among you those who do not teach the truth of God. They come among you as wolves, as in sheep's clothing. They look all right. You never would guess. But the end is to spoil the truth of God and to lead believers into destruction. A strong warning in Holy Scripture. Some of you know that for a number of months I have been preaching my way through St. Paul's wonderful epistle to the Philippians. This lovely church that among all the churches that he founded had a special place in his heart. He spoke of them with great tenderness. He said, "Every time I think of you, I offer thanksgiving to God." He spoke of them as sharing with him in a special way in the proclamation of the gospel. He said, "No other church has entered into my ministry with the same degree of love and support and concern that you have." They had a special relationship to him. And yet, now that he is languishing away in a prison, he hears reports that among his people and his converts and this church which has been planted, there are false teachers arising. And you hear this sharp word, "Beware of the dogs, of the evil workers, of those who would mutilate the flesh." I want us to look at this stark and very harsh word of the Apostle Paul. He is not out of character, as you can see. All of those who moved in the power of the Holy Spirit again and again had to warn their followers of false teachers and false prophets who would arise in their midst. And you can imagine the anxiety and the concern that the apostle felt for these believers in Philippi who were in danger of being spoiled by the false teachers that had come among him. And so he utters these very harsh words. Now, I've decided to preach on this today because what we're talking about is not merely of historical interest. I want to go back and look behind these harsh words. I want us to consider what it was that was in danger of spoiling the people of God. I want us to look at some of the threatening aspects of the teaching of those who are rising up in the midst of the Christian community and leading many astray. Not again, I say, for historical reason, because today, in Darien, at St. Paul's, we face the very same phenomenon. I want you to know, I feel that God has laid upon me as he laid upon Ezekiel the prophet. Remember what he said to him. He said, "Ezekiel, I have set you as a watchman over my people." He said, "If I speak a word of judgment against them, and you do not warn them, and they fall, then I will require their blood at your hand." But he said, "If you utter a warning, and they respond and believe, then they shall be saved. If they reject your word, then their blood is on their own heads. It is not on your hands. I have appointed you to be a watchman for my people." You have never heard me preach a sermon like I'm speaking to you today. I am not by nature a contentious person. It is not my character to fight. It is not in my heart to attack anyone, and I have no desire to do so and will not do so this morning. But I do see a hideous danger very, very close by. And you must be warned. As we look at this passage in Philippians and begin to understand it, we need to know that Paul, as he went about preaching, was constantly followed by two groups of people. both of them out to unsettle his work, but in different ways. The first group of people who seemed to always be present whenever Paul preached were the unbelieving Jews. Now, you shouldn't be surprised at that, because everywhere Paul went, he went into the synagogue, and he would begin to show them from their own scriptures that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And we're told that everywhere he went, large numbers of Jews, even priests, believed on the Lord Jesus. But there were, of course, those who did not receive the message, who became very angry with Paul, and everywhere he went, they sought to attack him and stir up trouble. In the 13th chapter of the Acts, we read, "But Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." This is what happened in Antioch. Now, this is what happened at Iconium. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." This is what happened at Lystra. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the people, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead." Again, a bit later, "But some Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked fellows of the rabble, they gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people." This was in Thessalonica. And again, in Corinth, we read, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack upon Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law.'" Now, as harassing as that kind of attack was, it was really the easier of the two to deal with, because these people were out and out enemies of the gospel message. They did not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They did not accept the truth of the gospel, and they did not accept the people who preached it. They were easier to handle because their attack was very, very direct. But there was a second group of people who followed Paul everywhere he went. And these we find are described in the New Testament as Judaizers. That's what they're called, Judaizers. These are Jews, but Jewish converts to the Christian faith. They did believe the gospel. That is, they believed in Jesus as their Messiah. They did believe that he was the one whom God had promised, and that he was to be the Savior and Lord. But in addition to this, they also held on to a good deal of their Jewish heritage. And particularly, they insisted that in order to be a Christian, you not only believe in Jesus, you also must keep the law, and especially the rite of circumcision. This created such a crisis in the church that ultimately the disciples went up to Jerusalem to have a council to settle the matter. In the 15th chapter of Acts, let me just read you a few verses. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" You see, these people were not unbelievers. They believed in Jesus. But what they said was, yes, he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. But in order to be saved, you believe in him, yes, but you must add to that the keeping of the law, especially the rite of circumcision. And you find that as they met in this council, various people spoke up and addressed the whole question. And one of them was Peter. And Peter said, among other things, he said, but we believe that we shall be saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That was the disposition. It is not Jesus plus something else. It is Jesus alone. The apostolic witness is completely uniform, that we are accepted by God on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. Oh, the blood of Jesus, it washes white as snow. It is not Jesus plus our good works. It is not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus attendance at church. It's not Jesus plus the Ten Commandments, or Jesus plus anything. we have sung just a few moments ago. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The proclamation of the Christian faith from the very beginning has always been that He is the one alone through whom we have access to the Father. That people are judged righteous in the sight of God when they place their faith in Him. That salvation is not a question of works. It's not something you can earn. It's a gift. St. Paul says that if it were something you could earn, then salvation would be a wage that God owes you after you have worked for it. The New Testament knows nothing that has to be added to Jesus Christ in order for us to receive salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the inheritance of eternal life. Nothing whatever. Now, I told you that this was not of merely antiquary interest or historical concern. I think even if it were, it would be sufficiently important to take up, because the tendency has always been to add something to the simplicity of the gospel. That was true even in the Old Testament. You remember when the Lord gave the commandments to Moses, the first one was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second one is, you shall not make unto thyself any graven image. There's very good evidence to believe that when Moses was on the mountain and Aaron collected the jewelry of the children of Israel and fashioned a golden calf, that his intention was not to lead the people of God away from faith in Jehovah God. Perhaps the problem was simply that an invisible God was hard to get hold of. No doubt he thought, well, let's make a visible representation of it. Nobody thought that that God was the God that delivered them from Egypt. They were there when he fashioned that God with his own hands out of the gold that was melted in the fire. Nobody thought that that was God. Only a visible representation of God to help us in our worship. But it became a snare to the people of God. And it became an occasion for the worship of false gods. Something strange happens when people try to make the simplicity of the gospel more appealing by adding this or adding that. Very quickly it is corrupted, and something is substituted for the simplicity of faith in Christ alone. It's always been that way. Now, I speak to you today because, as I said a few moments ago, we, this congregation in Darien at St. Paul's, are faced with the very same problem. There are in our midst people who are arising and preaching another gospel and another Christ. I want you to hear one of the most sober words to be found in the whole of Scripture. Astounding, really. It's St. Paul's words to the churches in Galatia, and this is what he says. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you to the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now listen to this. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he repeats it. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Sober words, harsh words. But St. Paul knew the danger, the mortal danger, that his people were in. Most of you who have known me over a period of time know that it is not in my heart to be a fighter. There are some things for which I would die, but not many. I am not a person that goes around attacking this or that. I've never felt it necessary to be argumentative with people. I've never engaged in informal debate about the doctrines of the Christian faith. For me, they are not a debatable item. I have committed my life to the truth of the Word of God. I have publicly declared before the bishop and before a great many assembled priests and lay people that I would preach and teach nothing but what arises from Holy Scripture, which is a promise, I might add, that all Episcopal priests have publicly taken. So you see, for me, even for intellectual reasons, I do not engage in dialogue about the truth of the Christian faith. I am committed to it. I do not believe blindly. I believe intelligently and after careful consideration. But it is not a problematic question in my mind. I am committed to its truth. I have no heart for what I am about to say. I don't want to say it. Earlier in the week, I met with the staff. I laid before them this concern. And it was unanimously agreed that I needed to speak in this fashion. I want you to understand, I want you to listen very carefully to what I say. I want you to understand I am attacking no person, here or anywhere. It is not my intention to point the finger at this person or that when I speak. But I do have a holy anger and a righteous indignation when in this church some are beginning to rise up and spoil the faith. And I think that is reflected of the anger which God feels when His people are in danger. 2 years ago, I was told that this would happen. I am speaking about the Mormons and the Mormon faith. Now, I have to say to you, we all know that as people, many Mormons are very moral and very fine people. They put us to shame sometimes with their zealousness, with the quality of their life, with their emphasis upon the family. Much good is to be found in the people who profess that faith. I'm not attacking those people. But there is something you need to understand. Mormonism is not a denomination within the Christian faith. The Mormon faith is not like the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Episcopal or the Roman Catholic or the Baptist, all of which are denominations with slightly different emphases but basically committed to the same faith. The Mormons are not like that. The faith they proclaim is not a heresy. A heresy is a true idea taken too far, but outright error from the point of view of the Christian faith. Now, I would fight for the right of Mormons to exist. I would fight for the right of Mormons to hold, or anyone else, to hold whatever faith they want to. I would not in any way restrict their activities. I would fight for their right to build churches and to proclaim their faith as wide as they possibly can. That's not what's at issue. What is at issue is the claim that when they first start talking, that they are simply a variety of the Christian faith and the true one. Although they use the terminology of the Christian gospel, what they mean by it, as you find out after you've been in it a while, is something radically different than has ever been held by Christian people. So then, it matters not to me, you see. I'm not trying to tell you don't welcome them into your homes. Don't talk with them. That's not what I'm saying. Listen, if you wish, to what they want to say to you. I'm not even saying don't go to their service if you wish to go. But the thing you must understand is, what they are saying is diametrically opposed to what we are saying. Mormonism is constructed on the presupposition that God has abandoned all the churches. That all of the Christian churches, Protestant as well as Catholic, Eastern as well as Western, have become utterly apostate. That there is no truth in them, and the life of God does not exist in the Christian churches today. That is premise number one They believe that in the year 1830, God reconstituted the true church of Jesus Christ through a revelation which he gave to a prophet by the name of Smith in the state of New York, and that there was established on this land the true church as it was intended to be. In other words, they do not accept the notion that the Protestant church is any better than the Roman church, or that what we have is a reformation. They do not accept that. The church couldn't be reformed. It had to be chucked, and God was going to start all over again. Now, that's premise number one. Every teaching of the Christian faith, as expressed in the Articles of the Creed, is seriously perverted. Take the doctrine of God. Our church and the Christian church has always been committed to belief in one God. They do not believe in one God. We have also been committed to the truth that that God has revealed himself as a trinity of persons. One God, eternally existent as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. Mormons do not accept that teaching. This is what they say. There are many gods, multiple gods. There is one supreme God called God the Father. But he has a physical body. He has flesh and bones and blood. Such a God, need I point out, is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They say further that that God was once a man. But now he's God. And that has been aphorized in a statement something like this, that God was once as we are now, that we may once be as he is now, that we may become as he is now. They teach that God exists as Father in a body. God exists as Jesus in a body. The Spirit does not have a body. And also that it is the objective of the life of faith, to become gods. In other words, if you pass the test and keep the faith, you will end up as a god, equal with Jesus and the Father. This is the teaching. Need I tell you, that's not Christian teaching. It doesn't even resemble Christian teaching. Concerning man, they say that all human beings previously existed as spiritual beings, that we were given bodies, and that this life is a time of our sojourn on earth whereby we prove our faithfulness, that you must, in order to be saved and gain heaven, you must be baptized. But not just baptized. You have to be baptized by an officer of the Mormon Church. Christian baptism does not meet the requirement. And without that, there is no possibility of gaining salvation. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus baptism by a Mormon priest. They also say that you must be married and married in a Mormon temple in order to become God. If you die as a baptized Mormon and you're not married, you will never become God. The most you can be is an angel in the next life. That's their teaching. This is not a caricature. That's exactly what they say. And they have devised the whole doctrine of celestial marriage, which is a very important part of their faith. So important is the matter of baptism that they cast their eye about and think of the millions of people who have lived and died and not been baptized. And so necessary is baptism for salvation on their thinking, that they have instituted a doctrine known as the baptism for the dead. And there are many Mormons who have been baptized hundreds of times, not only for themselves, but for some ancestor. And this is a kind of proxy baptism. That is an essential part of their faith. It's not peripheral. The kind of teaching that they have rests not upon the Bible alone, but the Bible plus the Book of Mormon and other writings. They believe that revelations have continued, that have superseded the revelation found in the New Testament. They believe that Jesus is Son of God, but so are we. The only difference is he was the first Son of God and is there ahead of us. No idea of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, why I say this to you is because I want you to understand, no matter what language is used, even the name Jesus Christ in the title of their church, Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, it is not the same Jesus described in the Gospels. It is not the faith that we have proclaimed or has been held by the Christian church for centuries. You can test it for yourself. Get their literature. Get their books. Put it side by side with the teaching of the New Testament. There's no effort to try to persuade you. You'll see it for yourself. Now, I tell you this because this week, to my knowledge, for the first time, people within our congregation have been ministered unto by Mormons with an effort to proselytize them. Now, I have said publicly in another context, if their faith makes more sense to you than the faith of the church, well, then more power to you. I'm not worried about competition. I'm not worried about sheep stealing. But I am desperately worried that through deception, those who are not alert and do not understand what is being said to them because they use the right words. It's not until you're into it a long time that you begin to understand what they mean by these words is something utterly different than what we mean by them and what we would find in the pages of Holy Scripture. Of course we must be gracious to such people. We must be loving and friendly to them. That isn't the question. I'm not suggesting that you cut them out of any association with you at all. I am simply alerting you to a very subtle danger. They are building a new church very close to ours. That's all right. They have a right to do that. I'd argue for that. Were I on the Planning and Zoning Commission of the town that approved it, I would have voted for its approval. They have a right to do that. They have a right to believe anything they want to and to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. That's their right. But I have a solemn responsibility to warn you. What they are saying is not the Christian gospel. It is not the message of Christ. They are offering another Christ and another gospel altogether. In the fall, I hope to spend a Wednesday evening and do a rather major teaching using only their own writings. And I want, in their own words, just to set out exactly what they believe. Again, so that you may understand. I feel that that is the responsibility the Lord has placed upon me. What you do with it is your own business. I shall make no effort to try to persuade you this way or that, or to try to influence you this way or that. Simply following the counsel of the Apostle Paul, we have rejected, he says, all underhanded methods, and we simply openly proclaim to all who will listen the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, what we preach is Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for his sake. Hear then, my dear people, I believe this is the word and the warning of our God to us this day. Let's stand and sing the first and fourth stanzas again of My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. The first and fourth stanzas.